So I have a tree problem. It's a problem I've had for a couple of years, and it's a bigger problem than my abilities or my resources are able to tackle. I have these three large locust trees in my yard, and they're the beautiful big trees that have the little tiny leaves that kind of go everywhere, and that's kind of the bad side of it because they stick to everything and they wander their way into your car and into the house and everything, but they also blow away and you never have to rake them. So that's a good thing. But these trees, in them are many dead limbs. There's all kinds of dead limbs throughout them and limbs that are beyond the reach of my tallest ladder. And so I've been told that two of the trees, the ones that are between the sidewalk and the street, are the responsibility of the city, and that I should put in a service request of the city to take care of the dead limbs. So I did this 2 years ago. I did it again 1 year ago. Still waiting. In mid-August of last year, we had a storm that knocked down a lot of the branches, not a lot, a few of the branches out of the trees, and they were laying in the front yard, and one of them landed about a foot in front of my parked car, because that's where I park, right along the street under one of them, which is kind of the reason I care so much. Not about the beauty and the health of the trees. I just don't mind a limb on my car being smashing it. And so, of course, when that one landed about a foot from my car, I took pictures and I added it to my request, thinking maybe that will speed things along or maybe that will raise the urgency of it, but to no avail. So next, I had limbs in my yard, though, that I had to clean up. And so I went about the task of cleaning up the limbs and cutting up the branches and moving the wood to the wood pile, which is a good thing. I got some extra wood that I can burn. And as I'm finishing up the job, cutting them up and everything, I begin to think and scheme just a little bit that soon the leaves are going to be falling off the trees and the city, if they were to respond to my request, wouldn't be able to act until spring at the earliest, since all the branches would look like they're dead. So I reasoned, I have my chainsaw out already. I have a ladder, although it doesn't reach as high as I would like it to. There are a few branches within reach that I could easily climb, get to. It all seemed right, and it all made so much sense that this was the time to act, because I had everything out. Now, you must realize that I'm a resourceful person, but I'm not one given to extra effort if it doesn't seem necessary. It may have been second nature to most that if you plan to climb a tree with a chainsaw, that you would take the time to take off your flip-flops and put on proper footwear. But that's not me, because that was too inconvenient. And so, I think, though, that I'm probably not as atypical as you might like to think in this moment. You may have done the same thing or something similar. Next thing I know, I'm up in a tree, though. I climb the tree, I'm holding the chainsaw, I'm in my flip-flops, and there's a limb that extends 20 feet out from the tree parallel to the road, and I think this will be my first one. That's easy. I don't have to worry about traffic because it'll fall parallel to the road. And so I get up there and I get a really good foothold with this foot, actually, in the V of the tree. And so it's a secure place. There's a place to hold on to it if I need to. I have my chainsaw in one hand and I'm ready to go. So I start cutting down the branch. And as I'm cutting it, it begins to lower and dip, but not all the way yet, just part way through. And as I get closer, I think, all right, I'm ready to make the final cut. And when I make the final cut, what'll happen is the limb will just go whoop and just drop straight to the ground. That's what I think, but I don't have a lot of experience or expertise in cutting 20-foot long limbs and what they do and how they respond when they're cut. And so everything kind of begins to go slow motion at this point. I get in position for the final cut. I start to cut it with my foot securely in that V, in my flip-flops, holding a chainsaw 15 feet off the ground. I make the cut, and the limb begins to drop, but it drops and hits the road, and then, slow motion, everything kicks back. It doesn't drop straight down like I figured it would. It comes toward me, and as it's coming toward me, I now have a choice to make, because I'm in a tree, in flip-flops, holding a chainsaw, and this limb about this big around is coming right for my foot. Now, I could move my foot and get out of the way, but as I do that, it's my secure holding spot, and I will surely fall with my chainsaw in hand if I move my foot. And so as I watch in slow motion, the only choice was to stand still and just take it. And so the limb begins to fall, and it hits my ankle, and then it bounces, and then it hits it again, and then it slides down my foot, ripping up my foot on the way to dropping to the ground. As it dropped to the ground, everything stood still, and I looked at my foot as the blood begins to seep out. I wiggle my toes, and I think, okay, they work. I move my ankle a little bit. I think, okay, it works. So I slowly climb down from the ladder, and I limp in to the house. I get to the house, and I'm leaning on the counter and telling Carly what happened, and I don't think she even cares. She's just rolling her eyes at me because here he goes again, some other stupid thing that he just did. I'll wait till he's crying. But I start to feel lightheaded. And so I go quickly, as fast as I can, I get a glass of water, and I drink the whole thing, and then I go and get a second glass of water because I think I'm going to pass out standing here. Those glasses of water start to kind of like settle in, and I start to feel good. And I'm like, okay, that passed. I didn't pass out, and I think I'm good. And I realize I made a mess of the yard, and I have a lot of limbs to clean up, but I also have a foot that needs cleaned up and needs some medical attention, whatever that means for me. And so I make my way back out to the yard, and I finish the job, and I figure, you know what? It's already dirty. It's already messed up. I'll just clean it later, but I got to clean up the yard now because it's going to get dark, and I want to finish the job. And so I go do that, and as I finish it, I cut up the limbs, and then I go clean up my foot later on. Fortunately, there weren't any major damage other than I limped for a little while, and it hurt for a while, made some socks disposable in the process. But common sense, you might say, would have avoided this situation. Safety first is something that at my age I probably should have learned and should have become second nature. And most certainly, where I lacked knowledge, I also lacked the wisdom, apparently, to ask for help or to ask for how this works or what I should do or to even think. Now, I've never been one to think before acting, though. I'm the 3-year-old who stuck his finger in a fan and chopped it off. I'm the 6-year-old who climbed the outside of a silo just to look down inside, a 60-foot silo, so I could see what was happening on a dare from my sister. I'm the 10-year-old who made funnel cakes with my sister in the kitchen and spilled 375 degrees of hot oil all over my body. I'm also the 40-year-old who stabbed himself in the hand with an X-Acto knife and then decided to fix it instead of getting stitches by super gluing it. I'm not one. I always think I can figure things out. I always think I can make things happen on my own strength and my own abilities. And with my foot injury, it swelled up and I limped for a couple weeks, but I dodged much greater possible injuries. I did learn that it's not wise to climb a tree in flip-flops while holding a chainsaw. Probably shouldn't do that one again. As we continue in our series in Joshua, we come to a scenario where Joshua and the people of Israel sought to make things happen in their own strength, trusting that their common sense was enough. We're going to pray as we get ready, and I invited some readers, some students that are going to read the passage of Scripture for us this morning. And so would you bow and pray with me? God, we ask you to be here with us this morning as we open up your word. And as we look at Israel and the struggles that they had, and the challenges that they had, we don't want to forget that there are challenges in our world that people are facing right now. And so our hearts go out and we just pray for the families, the people, and the victims in New Zealand from Christchurch. We pray that you will take tragedies like that, that you will take things that break our hearts as you're the master of doing and turn them for your glory, that some people will come to know you as a result of this. And God, I pray that the church of Jesus will rally around and be those that love them and pray for them and support them through this. And as we see from Joshua, you are a master at taking our mistakes and sin and turning it for your glory. So God, I pray this morning that you'll speak through your word, through me, but most importantly, your spirit will be ever present right now, speaking to each of our hearts and interpreting this and challenging us as we look to you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if you're a guest here with us this morning and you didn't bring a copy of the Scriptures, we have some Bibles available to you that our hosts can bring. So just raise your hand or catch their eye and they'll get that. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you may keep that and take it as our gift to you. But if you have one, there's carts in the back. You can just return it on your way out. Now, chapter 8 of Joshua ended with all of Israel renewing their covenant with the Lord after the victory over Ai. And they read all the words of the law. We're not going to read all the words of the law. In fact, this isn't even the law. But we are going to read 42 verses this morning. And so with my students here that are going to read, I would like you to turn to Joshua chapter 9 and follow along as they read chapter 9 through verse 15 of chapter 10.
Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings of the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they all went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal and said to them and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Make a treaty with us." This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home, and on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals were worn out by the very long journey. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath.
3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you? Well, actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never be released from the service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar to the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day.
Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeons then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night match from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Echezah and Mekeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon and Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal.
Thank you. As we open up our passage and we begin to look at this, now you know I had them read instead of me. I didn't want to say all those names. They got to practice that. But our passage opens, and if you've been following along in our series, the first part of this passage in chapter 9 is going to be really familiar. The kings of the west of the Jordan, were coming together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Despite Israel's victory over Ai and their renewed commitment to the Lord, they are still experiencing the lingering effects of Achan's sin. You remember Achan, who took some of the treasures and kept them for himself and buried them and hurt the entire Israelite army and camp as they lost in Ai. The lingering effects of sin are something that attacks us and that we have to deal with. As we learned with Achan, whether sin is concealed or on display, sin has consequences that impact more than just you. It destroys life, it robs you of blessing, it cripples your effectiveness, and in the case of Israel, it emboldened their enemies. So these first passages seem really familiar. If you look back to Joshua chapter 5, you'll see that now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. But just a few chapters later in chapter 9, these same kings came together, but they came together now to make war against Joshua and all of Israel. Even after the sin had been dealt with, our enemy remains and is relentless in his pursuit to bring us down. Every time we say yes to sin and no to God's plan for righteousness, we weaken our resolve. We strengthen the enemy and we give him a foothold. There's most certainly going to be redemption in this story, as we'll note later, that God is working all things for our good and for his glory. But we make our mission that much more difficult when we sin. And this was the case here. The sin was lingering and the effects were lingering, that it changed the perspective and the position of their enemies. Instead of their hearts melting in fear, they were now gathering to attack. It's kind of like doing something stupid, like being up in a tree with a chainsaw wearing flip-flops. Oh, we might be able to accomplish it, and we might be able to move on past those things, but there's a better way. There's a better way. The danger that we have is in trusting our common sense. We trust our common sense way too often. One of those nations that was in that account that was making war or came together to make war were the Hivites. They didn't seem to be quite as unified with the others to attack Israel, so they devised their own plan. These were the Gibeonites. This was a deception aimed at making peace with Israel. And so they came together with their plan and they brought together all of these things to make it look like they traveled from a far distance, even though they were only 25 miles away. And the Hivites from Gibeon were cunning in their knowledge of the Lord and of Israel. And they used that against Joshua to kind of worm their way into the camp and into their good graces. See, the Gibeonites, they spoke highly of the fame of Israel's God. They centered their plan around coming from a distant country, which matters because it was okay to make peace, as we'll see later, with someone from a distant country. They spoke of all that God did in Egypt and east of the Jordan, but wisely didn't mention Jericho or Ai, even though they would have known about that, because news wouldn't have traveled to a far country yet, because they wouldn't have known that. So they kept that out of their story. And they offered to make a treaty by claiming to be their servants. They lowered themselves, not to be equals with them, but to be below them. Now, as Joshua and the leaders of Israel kind of assessed the plan, common sense made perfect sense as their story added up. But there was a danger in trusting their own intuition. In fact, in Proverbs, it talks about that to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And far too often, we lean on our own understanding, and Joshua was doing that in this case. Now, Joshua knew that there was an allowance for foreigners to have peace with them. Deuteronomy 20 outlines this, and it says that when you march up to attack a city, this is a foreign city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. Okay, they can make peace with them and they become their servants. Peace in this situation was acceptable because they wouldn't be living among them and they wouldn't have opportunity for pagan influence. There wouldn't be compromise. This peace is one that maintains a relationship with outsiders, yet doesn't lead to compromise, to idolatry. But Joshua, while he knew there was like an allowance for making peace, he also knew what it said in Deuteronomy 20, the same chapter, verses 16 to 18. He says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These very people that were just mentioned in this passage. As the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. This explains why it was so important to not make treaties with those in the land. Now, for us, it's counterintuitive. We think all peace is good, right? To make peace with people is a great virtue, and we should be peacemakers in all situations. And it's counterintuitive to say that peace is not good, but you never want to make peace with sin. You never want to make peace with our world in such a way that it leads to compromise. Deuteronomy 7 gives some additional reasons about not marrying each other because it's going to lead you to idolatry. And Deuteronomy 6 or 7 verse 6 says this, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God wanted their holiness and he wanted them as his own. After Ai and clearing the sin in the camp, Israel was flying high. While it was probably a sad time, certainly with Achan and his family and all of that was terrible, Israel was feeling like, okay, we're on the right path now, and we're walking with the Lord, and we've consecrated ourselves and renewed our commitment to him. So they're flying high. And often, after great victories, we lose sight of what we know to be true and begin to go on our own strength. When are you most susceptible to leaning on your own understanding? For me, it's after victory. It's when I'm victorious. It's when things are clicking along and everything seems to be going well. This was even true of the great prophet Elijah, who had one of the greatest victories when the prophets of Baal came against him and fire came from heaven and they were wiped out and he won the battle. And then he ran away and hid in a cave and was like, oh, woe is me. I should just die. It'd be better. After a great victory, he started to doubt and questioned everything that he knew to be true. We go on our own strength far too often when everything is going right in life. It's when you put things on cruise control. It's when you let down your guard and you begin to just trust your senses. It's cutting down limbs and thinking it'd be a good idea to climb a tree with a chainsaw while wearing flip-flops. What could be the harm in that, right? What could possibly go wrong? For Joshua and Israel, the moment of decision came in verse 14 of chapter 9. Where it says, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Now, all those Deuteronomy regulations for treaties aside, Joshua knew this to be true. The beginning of this book, Joshua 1:8, says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. There was a promise there if he only followed what it said in the law to do. And many years later, for us, James, the brother of Jesus, would instruct us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask. And God will give generously without finding fault. It'll be given. We have a failure, though, to inquire of the Lord. Joshua failed to inquire of the Lord, and we fail to inquire of the Lord. For most of us, the failure of Israel to inquire of the Lord is not a one-time blunder. It's not this one-time isolated thing where, oops, I forgot. I forgot this time. Just this one time to inquire of the Lord. But it's a result of building patterns of failing to inquire of the Lord. Each day is made up of 100 little decisions that lay a foundation for how we make decisions and the decisions that we make. We begin to stack seemingly small and insignificant decisions on top of one another to form habits of living on our own strength. And we do this just by going throughout our day without considering or inquiring of the Lord. Now here's the thing, we're all limited by time. We're all limited by strength. We only have so much of that to go around. And so the things that we choose to say yes to, even if they're good things, are actually a no to something else. Do you ever think about that? When you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to something else, even if you don't deliberately or defiantly say no to it. We would never defiantly say no to church attendance or reading our Bible or praying. We're never going to say defiantly, no, I'm not going to inquire of you, God. No, I'm not going to share the gospel with the person right in front of me asking questions. No, but when we say yes to too many insignificant things, even good things, we are saying no many times to the things of God, and we push it to the side. Now, Israel did not inquire of the Lord, and they were deceived. They had a process for how they were actually to inquire of the Lord that involved the priests and all kinds of things that they had to go through. And so this was a failure on many levels. This wasn't just Joshua like, oops, I forgot. This was a failure on many levels. Because it began with Joseph or Joshua, but the men of Israel sampled the provisions. And the leaders of the community ratified the oath. Someone should have said, wait, we need to inquire of the Lord. Don't go any further. We need to take care of this first. See what God has to say about it. How often do we do these kind of things, though? And we're duped by Satan into believing lies because we don't inquire of the Lord. We think our own strength and our own ingenuity is enough. We think we know what is wise and what is right, or we're just too lazy to take the time to consider it. But we must realize, and here's the thing, far too often we don't realize that we're in the midst of a battle with a real enemy. And so it's not just like, oh, I need to remember to inquire of the Lord, and I'll put that on my checklist and do it. There's opposition when we inquire of the Lord. Joshua's battle was against the inhabitants of the land, like real people, Canaanites who were opposed to God, steeped in pagan worship. They were flesh and blood that required extermination in order for Israel to avoid contamination. The book of Joshua is certainly descriptive of how God worked. And it's not a prescriptive blueprint, though, for how to live. Yet we see example after example, again and again, of how God's holiness is important and how he wants his people to be set apart and how he's guarding his people. When you make peace with the world begins to seep into you. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, from Ephesians 6. The battle we are entrenched in is often more deceptive and more cunning and more confusing, and it surrounds us everywhere we are. 1 John 4:1 says this, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." The discipline to inquire of the Lord does not come naturally for us. It doesn't. It's not a natural thing. There are a lot of things that do come naturally to us, but this isn't one of them. Each time, there is spiritual opposition that we face when we pursue God and we pursue spiritual things. Now, there are activities which we do that are clearly first nature things. So understand what, like, first nature things are those things that when you're born and you're a baby, you're going to do these things and you can't really choose not to do them. You're going to eat. You're going to breathe. You're going to sleep. You're going to go to the bathroom. And if any of those things you decided, I'm not going to do those ever again, you're not going to be able to help it. You're going to have to do those. Those are first nature kind of things. But then you've heard the term second nature. There are second nature things that we do. And those second nature things are things that we learn early on in life, or maybe later in life, but they become such a part of who we are and what we do that we almost do them without thinking. They're learned, but we don't think about them anymore. Like brushing your teeth, for example. Hopefully, most of you, that's part of your normal routine. You wake up in the morning and one of the first things you do is brush your teeth. Everybody thanks you for that. But it becomes something of who you are and what you do. You train and you train kids to do that. This is important. And it becomes second nature that you don't think about it. Maybe fluency in a language. Maybe it's a foreign language or maybe it's your first language. But any language, you didn't come out as a baby speaking and talking whatever your first language is. That wasn't natural to you. But now when you talk, you don't think about it. You don't really think and process. Every once in a while, you have to pause and think, what's the word I want or what am I thinking about? But most of the time, we just talk, sometimes too much. But our language is second nature. Getting dressed. We've all learned to get dressed, but it wasn't something that you knew from the start you had to do until parents dressed you. And then you learn, it's probably a good idea to get dressed. Everybody thanks you for that too. It's second nature. Driving. How many times have you driven somewhere and you have no idea, you didn't really think about how you got from point A to point B because you've done it so much that it's just second nature? Or someone asks you, how do you actually do this when you're driving? And you have to stop and think, I don't really know how I do that. I just do it. That's a second nature kind of thing. Or maybe it's locking your doors. And as you lock the doors of your house or of the car, if someone were to ask you, did you lock all the doors? You begin to doubt yourself, actually, because it became so second nature that you're like, I don't know, because I did it without thinking. Those are second nature things. But there's a third category. There's first nature, second nature, and then third nature things, or the third category, rather, are occasional things that are good ideas that we should move toward being second nature. And those are the things like gathering with our church family, spending time in God's Word, Bible reading, prayer, inquiring of the Lord. The struggle is to develop these things through consistent commitment to its practice so that when deception presents itself, our second nature takes over and we seek the Lord rather than our own common sense. Israel, by this point, should have had this down. They had seen the Lord work so many times and deliver that, and so many instructions to inquire. You need to come to me and ask me. It should have been second nature to them, but there's opposition, and it's true for us too. We forget far too often. But there is grace. There's the grace of God when we fail. When we fail at this, and we will fail. There is grace. These five kings, the five kings of the Amorites, they realize as we get into chapter 10 and we begin to see how this all works out, the five kings of the Amorites realize that the Gibeonites went rogue and made peace with Israel. So they turned against them and decided to wipe out the people of Gibeon. See, backing up a little bit, we read the passage, but Israel, they made this commitment to Gibeon and made a treaty, and then they realized 3 days later, they actually live 25 miles from us. We probably shouldn't have done this. And so they're going to have to live with it, and they made some stipulations to make them woodcutters and water carriers and those kind of things. But now in chapter 10, as this coalition of kings comes against Gibeon, I'm thinking, if I'm one of the Israelites, hey, here's our way out. Here's an easy way out. We'll let these kings come together and wipe out Gibeon, and if they're dead, I guess our treaty would be resolved, right? We won't have to keep it anymore. It was a golden opportunity to get out of it. But Gibeon, in chapter 10, verse 6, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Now, if I'm Israel, again, I'm thinking easy way out. And it may seem justified that a second wrong would fix the first wrong. But they rightly realized that their oath was to the Lord also and was binding. And they knew that to break an oath would bring punishment on them. If you're taking notes, jot this down. 2 Samuel 21. You're going to see the Gibeonites mentioned in that passage. And knowing this backstory now, 2 Samuel 21 will make a lot of sense. And it'll be interesting to read that and see what happened. But here was the reign of King David. And he was dealing with this, with the problems that King Saul had already started. See, King Saul decided one day along the way, I'm going to wipe out the Gibeonites. I'm not going to keep this oath. I don't care about it. I'm going to wipe them out and get rid of them. And there was a drought on the land for 3 years that King David had to deal with because of this whole thing that backed up to this oath and this treaty. There were 7 of Saul's male descendants that were called out, and they were killed because of the sin of Saul. And they were exposed on a hill before the Lord for all to see, as a warning and as punishment. Friends, many years later, another ruler of Israel, the king of the Jews, was punished on a hill and exposed on that hill for all to see. Yet he did nothing wrong, but rather took your place and my place to make atonement for our sin. Joshua held true to the treaty that bound them, and he marched into battle. The leaders of Israel were unwilling to violate their oath and compound their mistake with a second sin. And in making the right decision, it's clear from Joshua 10, verse 8, that says, "Do not be afraid," as the Lord said to Joshua. "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." It's clear that the Lord was sought in this matter. He didn't seek them the first time, but the second time he was sought. Now what do we do? We've blown it, God. What do we do? And the Lord says, "I'll fight for you. This battle will be mine." And he promised them victory. Friends, when you blow it in life, and you will, don't keep blowing it. Get back up. Don't keep compounding mistakes with more mistakes. Don't take one lie and turn it into 20 lies. Begin making the right decisions. As we wrap up our account today, though, I want you to see God show off a little bit through this passage. Israel's failure in this, God takes these things and he works it for our good, for Israel's good, and for his glory. And Israel's failure actually brought about these kings. He brought them together. So think about that. The desire, the plan was for Israel to march through the land and go city to city, king to king, and kind of wiping them out and claiming it as their own. And so that's a long process. It's going to take some time. And as they're doing that, this whole sin happened and this failure to inquire of the Lord happened. And so the 5 kings came together. 5 of them came together and came within 25 miles of their camp to attack Gibeon. The Lord was orchestrating, in spite of their sin, to actually expedite the conquest of Canaan and brought these kings together so they could come in and take care of them all at one time instead of 5 separate battles, which probably saved a lot of time and probably saved a lot of death and a lot of lives. Our mistakes often embarrass us, and then they paralyze us. But we need to remember that no mistake for the follower of Jesus is final. God turns our mistakes as an occasion for his glory. God fought for Israel. In fact, as you read this thing in chapter 10 and you see how the battle played out at Gibeon after the Israelites decided to fight, more people died from the hailstones that God sent from heaven rather than from the sword. God was making it clear, hey guys, this is my battle. I got your back here. And when Joshua sought the Lord responded wondrously and miraculously. There's also some parallels in this passage between the Gibeonites and Rahab that we studied and looked at a few weeks ago that may seem more than just coincidental. Both of them observed that God was surely with Israel, and it caused fear, which led them to strike a deceptive deal to save themselves, to save their families. But more so, I think it affirms, as these foreigners are making these deals with Israel, it affirmed that God intends to bless all the peoples of earth through Israel, whether willingly or not, according to the promise of Abraham. That blows my mind that even then God was working and his glory was on full display, that even in the Old Testament, God's desire for all nations to be saved is evident and present. And in the mystery of his providence, it came through disobedience and the failures of his chosen people. Now, lest you think that the Gibeonites served out their days as just woodcutters and water carriers begrudgingly, and they were like slave labor, there's a strong indication that eventually they abandoned their idols and they worshiped the God of Israel, as they are counted among those who returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple. God's heart for all nations was evident even as Israel's enemies were being conquered, and even as Israel was blowing it over and over again. As we consider this morning the lingering effects of our sin and the danger of trusting our own common sense, our failure to inquire of the Lord, let's not miss the mercy and grace that God showers on us each day. And I want you, friends, to consider how the story that God is writing doesn't end with our sinfulness. It ends with the sinlessness of Christ. The victory is certain when God fights for us. He fought for Israel by suspending the sun and the moon in the sky and sending hailstones from heaven. And he fought for us by sending Jesus from heaven to live a life that we could never live, and to die a death that we all deserve in order to purchase us back as his treasured possession. When we know this to be true, and we do, it's right here, why do we hesitate so much to inquire of the Lord? Why are we so content to run ahead and not wait on the Lord and trust our own common sense? Why are we so quick to climb a tree wearing flip-flops, holding a chainsaw, when we know it's not wise? Whether you've actually done that or not, we do those kind of things in our own strength and our own abilities, and failing to inquire of the Lord. God's plan is always best. It's always best. So ask him. He'll respond wondrously and miraculously when we inquire of him. He'll change hearts. But when you fail, and we will, marvel at his mercy. Take a step back and realize how God is working for your good and for his glory, even in the midst of our failures and our mistakes. And inquire of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, as we get ready to worship and respond to you in song, I pray that your Spirit keeps working in our hearts and keeps working on my heart. That these are not things that are always second nature to us. And God, we don't want to trust our own common sense. We want to trust you. You've proven faithful over and over. You've proven that your promises are true. You've proven that when we just turn to you and look to you, you come through. You long for us. You long for our hearts. You want us to yearn for you and love you. God, as we seek you with all of our hearts, help this to become pattern, not in a begrudging, normal, duty kind of way, but it becomes the longing of our heart that we turn to you before all else for wisdom and for guidance. Help us in our sin, and help us to marvel in our mercy and to get back up when we do fail. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.